Once again this morning, I've asked Don to come on up to read our scripture reading this morning, which is, where are we going this morning, Don?
Oh, my.
Book of Joshua, I bet
you. Yes, Joshua, that's it, absolutely, Joshua.
Chapter 11.
Chapter 11, verses 16 to 23.
Come on up and read the scripture for us, Don.
Thank you. Leading up to today's Bible reading, the Lord told Joshua, his chosen replacement for Moses, to lead Israel across the Jordan and take possession of the promised land. Passage is Joshua 11, 16 to 23. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all of the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Hazdod. Not any survived. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war.
All right, let's go to God in prayer over the scripture reading. Father, as we come here week after week, we come here to worship you, and we come here to learn more about you. And sometimes these lessons are a little difficult because maybe we just don't understand some of the things that you have done, some of the things that you have commanded, and maybe for us 21st century Americans, some of these things seem a little unusual. But Father, we know that you haven't changed. You're still the same God as you always have been and always will be. So Lord, as we discuss this topic here today about war, Father, teach us a little bit more about you, who you are, and why you do the things that you do. And Father, we're just going to trust you in all this. Father, I just ask that the things that I say here this morning will help support the scriptures, and we'll be able to better understand these texts that are being taught to us here today. You get the praise and glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this is week number 18 in our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Today we're going to continue talking about the sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment, as found in Exodus, we find that in Exodus 20:13, and we know the commandment is this. The commandment really should be, you shall not murder. We talked about that. Some Bible translations will say, thou shalt not kill. No, we're not going to use the word kill. The actual commandment is murder. And so far, the thrust for studying this commandment has been in trying to understand the biblical difference between killing and in murdering. And we kind of defined it this way. Killing is to put a person to death for a justifiable reason, which we talked about a little bit. And murder is the crime of unlawfully taking the life of another human being. The sixth commandment, we must remember, is this. You shall not murder. Well, last week we talked about capital punishment. And there were many offenses that could be committed in the nation Israel that under the Mosaic law, the punishment would be death. That is what we would call capital punishment. They had it then, we still have it today. That is what we would define as killing, taking the life of another human being for a justifiable reason. And in this case, for the Israelites, God is the justifier because he wrote the Mosaic law. So if he said a certain crime, the punishment would be death, he is justified in saying and doing that. So who determines today, because we are not the nation Israel, who determines today what offenses are subject to capital punishment? And to answer that, we answered that last week. We went to Romans 13, 1 through 5, and the answer is our governing authorities. Depending on what country we live in, it's still the governing authorities, no matter what country we live in. And we answered why. Why? Because the governing, because government, God has established government, and our governing authorities are an extension of the arm of God. And we know that we today, as Christians, we are to be subject and submit to those authorities. We said this, we do not seek revenge, and we do not initiate capital punishment for our own personal gratification, no matter how many movies we may have watched where people do that. We follow, as Christians, we follow the proper procedures as determined by the laws of our government and our governing authorities. So, that was last week's lesson. Today we're going to move on to today's lesson about the second elephant in the room. And I kind of set them that way, the elephants in the room. There are three elephants in the room that Christians and pastors and preachers and churches don't want to talk about. First one is capital punishment. We talked about that last week. The second elephant in the room is war, W-A-R. First, we're going to talk about war in the Old Testament. And Don just read a very interesting scripture for us from the book of Joshua. Let me try to help us with all this, because many of us might be asking questions about all this war stuff with the Israelites. In many books in the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again that the Israelites are engaged in war at the command of God. So why did this even happen? And why would God, who we kind of know as this God of love, why would God allow and even endorse war for his own people? I'm going to answer that this morning. So I hope everyone can get this here this morning. Let's start off, because the explanation needs to start in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, 15, God made a promise to Abraham that he, Abraham, and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And by the time you get to Numbers chapter 34, verse 2, which is some 400 plus years later, it's time for the Israelites to move in and take into the promised land and take their inheritance. The nation of Israel was given a mandate, a command by God, to conquer the land of Canaan, but only to conquer the land of Canaan. No more and no less. This command given to the Israelites by God to kill in a war effort was for a specific time, a specific people, and a specific place. God would be fulfilling his promise to Abraham. No attempts were ever made by the Israelites to conquer any other lands or to expand the territory that the Lord was giving them. They were just to take the land of Canaan. So why was killing the present inhabitants of Canaan justified by God? And somewhere in your notes, you might just want to jot this down. Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 5, because that's what I'm about to read to you. And this helps explain why God included war and killing in part of his plan for the Israelites to inherit the promised land. Deuteronomy 9. starting with verse number 1. And if you want to go there, you can kind of read along with me. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that this is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." There's nothing like God just telling it just like it is, right? He kind of has his way with words, but he's not allowing them to take the land because of their righteousness. And God has every right to take the life of the wicked. And that's exactly what he's doing. Now, God could have just gone in himself and exterminated all the wicked. And let me remind you, and I said this a couple weeks ago, when we were unsaved, he had every right to take us too. Okay? He has every right and he has every just reason to take the life of the wicked. After all, we are all enemies of God when we were unsaved. And remember, God is always just in his actions. But he did that because, not because the Israelites were righteous. They weren't righteous. They were just so happened to be God's chosen people. And as God says, and stiff-necked at that. Of course, nobody in here is stiff-necked, right? We're not like that at all. No, that's not us. We're just fortunate enough to be saved by the grace of God. So God is just in his actions, and he was going to give the land to the Israelites, the land that was promised. Now, we have one fill in the blank here this morning, and this is going to be rather interesting because we actually have three spaces, three words that we need to put in there. And these three words may take you by surprise, but it's the way God acts, and this is the way he works. God was very clear with the Israelites in the Old Testament that evil must be dealt with, regardless if it was an evil individual or if it was an evil nation. Punishment was to be dealt with in three ways. Here's the three words that we're going to put in there. Deuteronomy 19:13. Punishment is to be enforced without pity. Without pity. You can't go in and feel sorry for the people that you're about to take out. There's no pity involved here. Punishment is to be enforced without pity, says Deuteronomy 19:13. Deuteronomy 13:6 goes on to say that punishment is enforced without partiality. What did he mean by that? If we'd go back and read that verse, we'd find out that it was this. God didn't care if it was your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your son, or your daughter. If they were wrong and they were in the wrong and the death penalty was what they needed, that's what you did. You did it without partiality. You didn't do it because, oh, wait a second, I can't do that to my son. God says this, you do it without partiality. This is getting pretty severe. And then Deuteronomy 25:1 says this, punishment is to be enforced without delay. Without delay. You did it without, you enforced the punishment without pity, you enforced it without partiality, you enforced it without delay. And like it or not, Christians, that is God's way of purging evil from among the people. And we know this, God's ways are always right. I guess in a way I couldn't help thinking as I was reading these three words, pity, partiality, and delay, I wonder what the United States of America would be like if we did that. Just a thought. Just a thought. But that was the Old Testament, and that was the Mosaic Law. What about the New Covenant? What about us today? What about war? So I'm going to answer two questions for us here this morning. Number one, is war condoned and accepted in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, for us? And number two, is it right to kill another human being in a war effort? So those are the two questions we'll answer here this morning. Let me start by saying this. I believe I speak for most of us here today, probably all of us, that no one likes war. We don't. No one wants to hear the news that their loved one, whoever it may be, has been killed in an act of war. Many of us may have had family members who have been involved in a wartime effort and have been killed. I know that my mother's brother was killed over in Europe when he was fighting in the war, so I lost my Uncle Paul. I know both my mother and father were involved in World War II. They were both in the armed services. And maybe you have been involved in war efforts yourself or know of somebody who has been, or maybe even some people who have been killed in the war efforts. And none of that's pretty. But the truth is, war has been a part of history of mankind since the beginning of time. That does not make it right. It just makes it a fact that war does happen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, tells us this, that there is a time for every season under heaven. And if we were to read verse 8, and I thought for sure Greg was going to read verse 8 this morning, but he read verse 14. Verse 8 says this, there is a time to love, and there is a time to hate. And then in that same verse it says this, there is a time of war and there is a time of peace. There is a time for war. War has happened and war will continue to happen because it not only it does, but it's just part of the human condition. I read Proverbs 24:6 earlier, which says this, surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many advisors. Again, war has happened. War will continue to happen. Psalm 144, verses 1 through 3 says this, praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. War has happened and war will continue to happen. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation, which is something that's going to happen in the future, and you're going to see that there are going to be wars. If war is going to be banned or outlawed for the Christian in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, there were plenty of opportunities for New Covenant Scripture to tell us that. But it never did. Let me give you some examples. In Luke 14, Jesus is teaching on discipleship. And he's given an example about kings going out to war. He says, if one king has 10,000 going up against another king with 20,000, why would he use that example? This would have been a great time for Jesus to use a different example or to say that, hey, wait a second, war should never, ever be fought. But Jesus never said that. In Matthew 24, Jesus is telling his disciples about end times. And he tells them that in end times they will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Again, this would have been a great time for Jesus to tell everybody that, you know what, war should not be fought. That's not what we do. But he didn't. Another example, Luke chapter 3, verse 14. John the Baptist, he's down in the Jordan River and he's baptizing. And the text says this, some soldiers were questioning John the Baptist, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And John the Baptist replied and said this, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, wouldn't that have been a great opportunity for John the Baptist to tell the soldiers, hey, get out of the military and quit fighting in wars? But he didn't do it. That's not what he told them. Matthew 8, Jesus heals the servant of a centurion. That would have been a great time for Jesus to tell the soldier, quit the military and quit fighting wars. Or for Jesus to make a deal with the centurion. Oh, I'll tell you what, centurion, I will heal your servant if you quit this military thing and quit fighting wars. But Jesus didn't do it. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses the armor of a soldier, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, the helmet, as an analogy to the armor of God. That would have been a great time for the Apostle Paul to use some other metaphor other than armor of a soldier. But he didn't. Why? Because soldiers are just a part of life. War and military will never go away. And one last one. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is sent to the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Actually, in our daily Bible reading, we just read about this incident. After Cornelius receives Jesus Christ, Peter never tells him, okay, Cornelius, hey, now that you're a Christian, you need to quit fighting in the army for the Romans and quit fighting wars. But he never tells him that. There were six different opportunities, and there were more in the Bible, where the author, the person, Peter, Paul, Jesus, could have said, enough is enough. We're not going to do this. But I assure you, my friends, war has happened, and war will continue to happen. Doesn't make it right. It just makes it a fact. So we continue to look at the New Covenant Scriptures to see if this practice of war is still in some way endorsed. And we're going to go back to Romans 13 one more time. Romans 13, 1 through 5. What critical scriptures, if you want to know how Christianity and the government need to interact. The Apostle Paul is talking about the right of the governing authorities to take the lives of evildoers. And he says this in verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. He uses the object lesson of a sword when he's talking about that. I can assure you, back in those days, the sword was not a tool of harm. It was a tool of what? Death. It was a tool of death. The sword can be used against an individual, or the sword could be used against an evil nation. In the institution of government, which is ordained by God, it's for the sole purpose to protect lives and to protect property. Okay? Government is in place to protect our lives and to protect our property. And how does that happen? Simple. By purging the evil from among us. It purges the evil from among us. It keeps us safe. And when evil rises in the form of an evil nation, the government has every right to protect their own, as we see here in the United States of America. So, is there a biblical mandate where war is okay to protect us from evil? The United States of America protects its people from evil. Question number two, is it right to kill another human being in a war effort? Let me answer it this way. I was never in any branch of the United States Armed Services or in the military. But if I was, would I have killed another human being under the command of my government? Here's my answer, and I believe this is a good biblical answer. My Christian conscience would have to make that decision. If my conscience was convinced that this war that they wanted me to fight in had been thoroughly investigated and was properly justified according to what I believe the Word of God proclaimed about purging evil and for the protection of my country, then yes, I would. I would kill for my country. Not murder, I would kill. The taking of a life of another human being for a justifiable reason. To protect me, to protect my property, and to keep evil from infiltrating the United States of America. Yes, I would. Not everybody would have that answer, but that's what my conscience would tell me. Again, if it was thoroughly investigated, properly justified according to what I believe the Word of God proclaimed about purging evil from the world. Let's face it, we could sit here and talk about and list every war that America has ever been involved in, or any war that any other country has ever fought in, and determine would that war be justified or not according to biblical principles. But that's not our mission today. We're not going to spend any time doing that. Today, we just simply want to discuss what is biblically correct about war and how we respond as Christians. One of my favorite pastors to listen to is a man by the name of John Piper. He's a pastor out of a Baptist church in Minneapolis. And he says this, and I quote, "It is very important, however, to remember here the distinction between church and state. The Christian fights in a war, not as an ambassador of the church or on behalf of the church, but as an ambassador of his country. The church is not to use violence, but the government at times may. So the Christian fights not as an agent of the church, but as an agent of the government of his country. Both are ultimately under the authority of God, but each has a distinct role." I had to conclude this. The Christian, we must perform a rather delicate balancing act here. As Jesus commands, we are first to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? We know that. It's in the Word of God. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth should give way to turning the other cheek. We know that because that's what the Bible tells us. We are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We know that all these verses are scriptural and we must follow these commands. That's one side of the scale, but the scale has two sides. On the other hand, we are to hate what is evil and to cling on to what is good, Romans 12:9. And in doing so, if we are to do that as Christians, and as a country, and as a country who is under the authority and an extension of the arm of God, there are times when we must take a stand against evil in the world. And sometimes that stand requires conflict and war. And because the governing authorities are God's servants, according to Romans 13, who are agents of wrath to bring punishment against the wrongdoer, Romans 13, 4, we must trust that the decisions and actions of our government are biblically based and are in the best interest of our country. And if they are, if we determine that by the word of God and by our own conscience, then we are to submit to what our country directs us to do. However, war should never, ever, ever be our first option. Should never be our first option. But it must always remain an option when evil must be purged and our country protected. We got to remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8. There is a time to love, and there is a time to hate. There is a time for war, and there is a time for peace. And I pray that the governing authorities of the United States of America choose wisely. Next Sunday, we're going to take a closer look at what the New Covenant says about self-defense. You really need to be here for that message. That's going to be a most interesting. Let's go to God in prayer.